Well, that's what we're here to do today, to lift high the cross of Christ. Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. Brother, we return to our study in Jude. We'll be looking at the 22nd and 23rd verses this morning. You ever flown on a commercial airliner? While you're sitting there waiting takeoff, a flight attendant will call for your attention at the front and go through a safety lecture, which most folks ignore, right? Point of the safety lecture is to let passengers know what to do in the event of an emergency. And so if something happens to cause the plane, to the cabin to depressurize, what happens? Air masks will fall out of the ceiling. Okay, some of you have heard this before and actually listened to part of it. All right? Air masks will fall out of the ceiling. And so what are you supposed to do? You take the elastic things and stick it on your face, right, to fasten it in place. What if somebody next to you is or near you is struggling with theirs? Put yours on first and then help them. You've heard that, right? Why? Because if they're struggling and pass out, and if you pass out while you're helping them, you're both in trouble. But if you can get yours on, you can help them even if they pass out. So you can provide help for them. All right, you need to get yours on first. Jude is approaching the problem of dealing with apostasy kind of that way, and that kind of with that kind of a lecture. So far in his epistle, he's warned us to beware of the influence of false teachers within the church. He's told us how to identify those false teachers. He's told us how God's going to deal with those false teachers. In the verses we looked at last Sunday, he told us how to protect ourselves from them. You know, strap on that mask, if you will, that we strengthen ourselves in the faith, praying through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the will of God, so that we can persevere in our godly walk through life, all the while eagerly anticipating the appearance of Christ to provide mercy and take us from this life to the life eternal. All right? That's what we looked at last week. Now what he's going to do is remind us that our duty does not end when we've got our own mask on. All right. We also have a responsibility to those who are struggling to get their masks on, if you will. we have to look to other passengers who are in need of assistance. The sentence begins with a coordinating conjunction. In the Greek, the word is kai. It's translated correctly as and. This coordinating conjunction means that what comes next applies to the same people in the same way as what he has just said. In this case, the people he just commanded to keep yourselves in the love of God are now being given additional instructions on how to rescue others. Now, how we understand this, commentators have disagreed on how best to understand this. Some, like Henry Alford, for instance, believe that in these verses, Jude is telling us we need to evangelize the persons who are actually the apostates, that we're to reach out to those who are previously, says the persons previously stigmatized in the epistle. Others have said similar things. MacArthur, not only are believers responsible to identify and oppose the enemy in his error, they are also commanded to reach out and evangelize the enemy with the truth. Others, like D. Edmund Hebert, point out that Jude has described the apostates as incorrigible. He didn't use that word, but they've made up their minds. They're set in their ways. Their course is set, and their destiny is determined. All right, the false teachers that don't know Christ, those who are the leaders in the apostasy. I don't think Jude is telling us that we need to reach out to them to try to win the leaders of the apostasy. He's talking about those that are being influenced by the apostates. He told us how to identify them, how to avoid them. Jude has been telling us in this letter how to strengthen the church, how to strengthen the true believers and keep the people strong in their faith and bolster their confidence in Jesus Christ. That's what this letter is about from the very beginning, how we contend earnestly for the faith delivered once for all to the saints. That's why I entitled this message on these two verses, I didn't entitle it Reaching Out to the Apostates. I don't think that's what he's telling us to do. It's the believer's duty toward the victims of apostasy. There are a lot of people who are being pulled in by the false teachers, and we have a responsibility to help them get their masks on too while they're struggling in this as the cabin is depressurizing, if you will. How to deal with those that are being caught up in the web of false teaching and the consequences of the false teaching. I will also point out that scholars disagree on how precisely the text should read. The manuscripts, one writer says that the manuscripts here present a peculiarly strange variety of readings. The Greek manuscripts are not identical, and there's an unusual variety within this passage. The King James is translated from a document that was produced by a Greek manuscript put together by Erasmus in the 16th century. And that happens to be one of a small minority of texts that speak of two categories of people here. Some this and others this. Most texts divided into three groups. There's some this, and then some others. All right. And there's a word others that are in a majority of the readings there. And most modern English translations reflect that. I'm not going to get into that debate this morning, just to say that it does exist. And so if you're reading from the King James, you see two different groups being distinguished here. The New American Standard distinguishes three. And that's consistent with the majority of readings as well as the oldest readings. All right, it's a very small minority that sees it as only two groups. Now, let's read this text, Jude verses 22 and 23, and then we'll pray. Jude writes, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this text, what you're saying to us through the writer Jude. And Lord, I pray that we might understand it correctly, that we might not just understand the words, but understand their impact on our lives and what we ought to be doing as a result of this instruction that we receive here today. Lord, speak to our hearts. Encourage the believers. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they might recognize their need of a Savior and turn to Him in faith today for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, Jude is distinguishing here, I believe, between three groups, saying first, on some do this, then others, and then finally, and on some. The first group he speaks of are those, he says, require compassionate aid. These are ones who require compassionate aid. The form of the last word in this verse varies different manuscripts. And again, this is another of the textual variation issues in understanding what this passage means. In this case, the King James represents the majority reading that has it in the nominative case, which would mean to distinguish between. The King James reflects that, translating it making a difference. If that reading is correct, then what Jude is doing here is telling us to distinguish between these groups, and in the case of the King James, two groups, those that we are to treat with mercy and those that we are to snatch from the fire, and we're to make that distinction, to distinguish between them. He doesn't provide any description then of the first group, but only of that second group. The nominative case then is telling us to make a distinction. And I said that's the majority reading, but none of the oldest manuscripts have that word in the nominative case. All of the oldest manuscripts have it in the accusative case, which is reflected in the New American Standard's reading. In the nominative case, it's telling you to make a distinction between them. In the accusative case, it's describing them as having trouble coming to a decision, all right, as being confused, uncertain, trying to decide between. All right, that's the oldest reading. It's consistent among the oldest manuscripts, and so it's generally preferred by the modern English translations. I think that's probably the best way to understand this. the phrasing, partly because if he's phrasing it as on some this and on others this, the phrase for you to make a distinction, for you to make a difference, is redundant. He's already telling you there's one group and there's another group that we're to distinguish between. He doesn't have to say making a difference. It seems more likely that he's describing the first group as those who are And that is the way it reads in the oldest manuscripts, that they're being undecided, they're being confused. That word is used in Romans in that way, in the accusative case. And I believe that's probably the best way to read this here, that the people that are the first group, that he says, to which we are to show mercy, or upon whom we are to have compassion, they are people who are confused or undecided. They're confronted with apostasy, but they're having trouble sorting out what's the truth. They have questions. They're not sure what to make of this. They're hearing this guy say this on the one hand, and somebody else is saying something else on the other hand, and they don't know what to do. They're undecided. Now, the truth is, a lot of Christians, and maybe in our day, the majority of Christians, are pretty careless or even lazy theologians. They don't really invest much time in thinking about their faith, in thinking about what the Bible teaches. In fact, I know some folks who just think that, man, whatever I learned in Sunday school is all I'm supposed to know. And talking about when I was, in grade school, and I didn't think I was supposed to have to think about Christianity when I came to church. What are you doing giving us these outlines and things? I don't have to think about it. But there are a lot of people who feel like they don't need to think about it. They shouldn't have to think about it. That's too much work. And they aren't thinking about it. And honestly, they become vulnerable to the false teachers. Right? Mormonism claims, and I think accurately, that of people who profess to be religious in some connected to some kind of church or other that convert to Mormonism, the largest single group are Baptists. And I would suggest that the reason for that is that Baptists tend to be largely untaught or unwilling to think about their faith. And when they hear Mormonism, it can sound pretty close, and it can sound pretty appealing, and they can be swayed because they don't have much of a foundation. They've just got a few little things, and they don't know what to make of some of the things that the Mormons are teaching. All right? That's a pretty serious indictment, to tell you the truth, all right, when you stop and think about it. But there are some people who won't think about it. There are other people who are just not taught to think about it. And whatever the reason, if you're not thinking about your faith and you haven't really thought your way through some of the things, you say, well, this is what my pastor teaches, this is what my church teaches. You need to apprehend it for yourself. It needs to be what you believe. Don't tell somebody else what your church says. What do you believe about these things? And if you're not sure, you need to dig in. And there are people in every church, and some churches are absolutely filled with people who have trouble making a distinction, who have trouble determining because they're just not sure what to make of this. And they become very vulnerable. They're confused. They're weak in their faith. They're conflicted. They're torn between truth and error. And they are at risk of being devoured by these wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus described them. Those people, we're told here, are to be treated with mercy. They're to be treated with mercy. These are people who are not antagonistic. Their questions may offend you. You might get mad because they're asking these questions. But be aware their intent may not be to... Now, sometimes people ask me a question not because they want information, but because they're trying to pick a fight. Okay? They've got a point they want to make, and so they just raise a question. All right? If that's what they're trying to do, that's not exactly the same thing. But if somebody comes with an honest question, and they're confused, I need to be prepared to give them a well-thought-out answer, and so do you. And to treat them with the compassion they deserve as somebody who's confused. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes this does not mean, this doesn't mean that we're to commend them for their uncertainty. Oh, I'm so glad you're asking these questions. No, it's not as if the inability to decide is some kind of a virtue. All right? That's not what he's saying. But neither should it be a cause for you to be provoked to anger, or for me to be provoked to anger, or to take offense. It's a serious, the way I said it at the outline's sake, the condition is serious, and it has to be confronted. It's serious, and it must be confronted. However, the stable believer, and all too many pastors, frankly, are tempted to treat people that ask questions with disdain. Oh, you're just stupid. How dare you ask that question? When they're really trying to struggle to figure something out. And what they need is a compassionate but factual and biblically based answer. Don't pretend it's not a serious question. Don't pretend that it doesn't matter what they decide. It's important that they learn to follow the truth. But treat them with respect and compassion. They must have the truth explained with meekness and patience. They must have the truth explained with meekness and patience. Somebody asks me questions, I will generally assume off the top that they have an honest question until they prove they really are just trying to start a fight. Okay? When it comes to that, when I figure out that they're really just trying to start a fight because they got a point to make, it's probably going to change my approach to dealing with them. All right? But Jude is commanding that we be treating these people that are trying to decide, that are caught between two opinions and can't make up their mind, treat them with patience. Many of you are aware that several years ago, it's been 17 years ago now, 18 years ago, I was recruited to participate in a project, a writing project. A group of men were getting together to try to address what has been an ongoing controversy in independent Baptist circles, among others, on whether or not it's acceptable to use any translation of the Bible other than the King James. There are some that take a position that you must use the King James. You're not using the King James Bible. You're not using the real Bible, and so on. And we believe that that was a false doctrine that was being taught, a misunderstanding of inspiration, a misunderstanding of what the Scriptures actually are. And that it was doing the body of Christ a disservice. And so we were asked to, we got together. I was asked to participate in the project, join the committee. And we spent a long time talking about in meetings, meeting after meeting after meeting, talking about how we were going to deal with this, what kind of approach we were going to use, and decided we would work hard to keep the tone what you'd call irenic, rather than polemic. Polemic is a tone that is as adversaries. Irenic is a tone of instruction. This tone that Jude is advocating here for those who are confused. And so we tried to keep the tone of the book gentle, and it was confrontational. I don't want to say non-confrontational, but non-combative. Okay, in the tone of the book. And published a book in 1999 called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, A Layman's Guide to How We Got Our Bible, that we believe presents it in a very gentle tone, the position that we believe is a balanced and accurate position on how the Bible came to us. All right? I was in a meeting with about 7,000 people in attendance where a university president got up and praised us for the book and hailed it as one of the 10 most important books for the faith of that century, right? Which none of us actually believed, but it sounded good, all right? So a lot of people praised the book, but a lot of people hammered us for the book too, all right? We've been vilified for that book. Some people who are in the extreme position of that King James only position really vilified us for daring to criticize. They didn't read it, if that's what they think we said, the King James Bible. So we got hammered on that side, but we also got hammered on the other side by people who thought we were way too gentle with the false teachers on this issue, that we needed to take it to them. And we needed to explain that they weren't our target. We weren't writing for that audience. We weren't addressing the book to the false teachers. We were addressing the book to all those people out there who are caught in the middle trying to make up their mind. And we were trying to deal with them with mercy, as Jude has advocated right here. That's what he's getting at here. People who are struggling to make up their mind, we were hoping to get them before they get so caught up in that position that they became identified with it and defensive of it and militant about it. We were trying to give them some information to show them an alternative view, all right, that I think was an important one. Anyway, that's an example. It's to instruct folks before they get caught up with it. That's what Jude's getting at right here. Some you treat with mercy because they're caught between these things. They are trying to decide. They are doubting. They have questions, not sure what to believe. On the other hand, there are people who require, secondly, aggressive action. Those that are caught between the opinions, they're required. You need to deal with them. They're in danger, but there are some you got to be a lot more forceful about. These people are in more imminent danger. The condition's more critical. It's more urgent than that of the first group. But he hasn't otherwise described them. He says that we are commanded here, what we see here, he commands us to save them. And then he adds, snatching them out of the fire. And again, this is an expression that has been open to a couple of different interpretations, and I think it's typically misunderstood. There are some factors we need to consider in the specific wording here that influence how we would understand this command. First of all, we need to look at the word to save. What does he mean by save them? Save them. The word translated save means, it shows up a lot in the New Testament. It means to deliver or to rescue. Most often, it has to do with salvation from damnation, being delivered from the consequences of sin, from bondage to sin, and the coming judgment upon sinners. That's what Christ came to do. Christ came to save sinners, right? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the bulk of humanity is lost. We're born in a condition where we don't know God. We're born in a condition where we're self-centered. We live our lives in a way that perpetually violates God's commands. We are all guilty sinners. We are all doomed by the judgment of God's law. Our only hope is salvation in Jesus Christ. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, a sinless one, lived, the only person who ever lived without sin. And he died on the cross to pay my penalty and yours. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. His blood poured out for our sin was our propitiation. It satisfied the wrath of God for us. Then, through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I can stand before the Father wearing the robes of His righteousness instead of our filthy robes, so that we become acceptable to God in Christ the Beloved. Christ conquered death and He rose from the grave, demonstrating not only His power over life and death, but the fact that God accepted His sacrifice. The Father approved of His sacrifice for our sin and accepted that. Your only hope, my only hope, is to trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, because only He can save us all, right? We understand that theology. Those of us who've trusted Christ understand what that said, what the Bible teaches about that. There may be somebody here who's never trusted Christ as Savior. I hope you're listening carefully. He offers salvation to those who will come in faith to Him. It may be God brought you here today to hear that, so that He can save your soul. But what's important to note is that nowhere in Scripture am I commanded to save a soul. Or are you commanded to save a soul? Because we can't save a soul. I can't save mine. I sure can't save yours. Right? He has to be the one who saves us. I cringe when I hear an evangelist speaking about his ministry in terms where he says, well, I saved this person last week, or I'm going out to see if I can save somebody tonight. I just cringe with the terminology, because I can't save anybody. I am responsible to present Christ as I have opportunity, to tell somebody who doesn't know Him about Him, to tell them the good news. Gospel means good news. It starts with the bad news. You're lost. But when you understand the bad news, the good news is that much better, because He's offered to save you through faith in Him. We're commanded to proclaim the gospel to everyone. But we don't have the authority nor the ability to save any of them. Only Christ can save them. That's an important thing to note when we come back to the wording here in Jude. When he says some save them to save others by snatching them from the fire, he can't be talking about evangelism, because you can't save them, and neither can I. Well, let me back up. If he is, it's the only place in the New Testament where it uses that terminology, because the rest of the New Testament tells us I can't save them. And it conflicts with the rest of the New Testament's teaching on salvation. So I don't think he's talking about evangelism. Paul says that God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. It's God who saves through the preaching. We're certainly the secondary means for salvation. God's not going to save them if they don't hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel and respond. But he doesn't hold me responsible for saving them. That's something only he can do. It takes the miraculous intervention of God to save a soul. Now, James says something similar. I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but James, turn a few pages back to James chapter 5, verse 20. And this is another passage that gets taken out of context and treated, you know, part of our problem is we have a tendency to treat the Bible as a book of random quotes that we can throw little lines out here and there and think that that's going to that it's going to apply without really looking at the context of what the writer was saying. James chapter 5 verse 20. He says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now again, is James telling us that we save people's souls by turning them from their sin? Or is it Christ who saves people's souls by pardoning them from their sin? This verse has often been used as an evangelistic text, saying that it's important to go out and witness to Christ so that we can save a sinner from death. But if we back up just one verse to help get the context, he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back." He's writing to believers, brethren. Among you are other believers. Straying from the truth is what Jude's worried about, right? That somebody's going to wander from the truth and be caught up in a false teaching or false living, whether it's false doctrine or immoral living. He strays from the truth and you can turn him back. Understand that you can save him facing God's chastening that may take his life. You can rescue him from the chastening hand of God. You can't save his soul from perdition. Only God can do that. In the context of James, he's talking about getting a brother in sin to repent of his sin. In fact, he goes back to previous verses, he's talking about the prayer of faith, saving the sick, and it's the same idea. He's talking about somebody who has got sin in his life. He has gotten sick, and if you can point out to him that it may be that there's sin in your life that's causing this illness, if he'll repent of that, it could actually save him. God could deliver him from the sickness. It's not saying that if you have enough faith, you can heal the sick. It's talking about that guy's faith returning to a right living, right standing before God, and God may deliver him from his malady right now. All right, God sometimes used sickness and death to chasten his people. James and Jude are talking about the same thing. They're not talking about winning someone to Christ as if that's saving them. Only Christ can save a soul. We need to preach the truth and give them the opportunity to save their souls. But only Christ can save them, turning them back from their sin, turning them away from the false doctrine or the false way of living can save them. That's also consistent with the next phrase, snatch them from the fire. A lot of people will look at that and say, well, the fire's got to be talking about the fires of hell, right? The eternal punishment in hell. But he doesn't actually say that. There are a couple of other possible explanations. One writer, Moffat, says that he thinks that the fire is that of, quote, immoral temptations set ablaze by these libertine religionists, end quote. There are passages in the New Testament that talk about our lusts as burning within us. and that you can rescue them from that burning lust that they, that these people have been promoting immorality. That's consistent with the context of Jude, and I think that's better than the idea of rescuing them and saving them from hell. That's something only Christ can do, right? But I think it's more likely that that Hebert gets this one right, as he says that it's best understood as the fire of chastening judgment of God upon a disobedient believer. That's consistent with the only two times in the Old Testament that this phrase actually, that this phrase is used. Only other two times in Scripture this phrase is used. It's a prophetic statement. It comes from the books of the prophets. In one place, in Zechariah 3:2, it's talking about Jerusalem as a brand snatched from the fire, that God would snatch them as a brand from the fire. And the people then, they're the remnant who have repented of their sin and been delivered from judgment. Probably even more appropriate what Jude is saying here and more consistent from what Jude is saying is Amos 4 verse 11. It describes, in Amos 4:11, he's describing Lot's situation when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sent the angels there to warn him so he would get out of town. And in Amos 4:11, he describes Lot having been rescued from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a brand snatched from the fire. What's significant about that is that Jude parallels 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, Peter talked about Lot as a righteous man who was vexed by the sins around him, but God rescued him before he judged them. Jude, paralleling 2 Peter in many ways, is speaking, I think, of the same idea. And he cites, he alludes to the quotation from Amos chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, where he speaks of Lot as a brand snatched from the fire. And it's a parallel with what Peter had said. And understand that in that case, Lot was a believer who was in danger of being completely overwhelmed by the sin around him. But God delivered him. The angels he sent there delivered him. You and I are to approach some people who are caught up in false teaching, who are being influenced by the false teachers and the libertine lives that they are encouraging, or permitting at least, and warning them of the truth so that you can deliver them from God's judgment hand, God's hand of judgment that will fall upon that believer for their disobedience. And so I don't think he's telling us different ways to deal with the lost people that we encounter. The principles will still apply. I just don't think that's Jude's primary point. His primary point is how to deal with the apostasy, how Christians deal with the apostasy, and how we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ who are being caught up in that. Some we treat with mercy because they're confused. They're trying to make up their mind. Others, we got to do something fast, snatch them like a brand from the burning, because God's judgment may in fact fall on them because of their disobedience. God's chastening hand may fall upon them. So I said, secondly, this probably means we're to rescue them from judgment by confronting their error. Rescue them from judgment. He said the first group, treat them with mercy because they're confused. With this group, the gloves have to come off, okay? With this group, there's not time for their sake to be gentle about it, all right? It's like if there's somebody about to go out into the deep water that's really not prepared to go out into the deep water and there's a rip current, you talk to them and keep them from going out. That's the first group. Have mercy. Here's a guy who's determined he's going to go out there, and he's out there, and you have to go out there and get him, and he's fighting. You just cold cock him, knock him out, and drag him back to shore. That may be what he needs. Sometimes there are Christians that need that kind of treatment because they're so caught up in this. They're so caught up in something. You've got to be directly, even brutally honest about the danger. Part of that is because you may just have to shock them into recognizing the danger, to startle them into it, because their position is so precarious. And then he says, finally, that some require a cautious approach. Some require a cautious approach. I don't think he's telling us to reach out to the most committed of apostates here, those who are the articulators of the heretical doctrines and leaders of a false system. He's still talking about Christians caught up in the heretical teaching and in immoral living. And again, to quote Hebert, he calls this the most degraded of the three classes, who are teetering on the brink of ruin with meager probability of their being turned back. They're to be treated with compassion, he says, coupled with fear. Compassion coupled with fear. On some have mercy or compassion with fear. Don't gloat over them as if they're, because their punishment is looming and they're about to get what they got coming to them. All right? So often, I'm afraid the Christian community does that when they see a well-known Christian leader fall into sin. We'll have a tendency to gloat because we're glad it's him and not me. All right? Maybe to say disparaging things about, you know, maybe there may have been warning signs that he could have looked at and that we could have seen. But we're not to become all self-righteous over the fall of another. Right? It's a tragic thing when a Christian falls into sin, when a Christian falls into apostasy. It's tragic. We have a tendency to do what the expression says is shoot our wounded, all right, instead of tending to their wounds and binding up their wounds. And so we're to treat them with compassion, but it's to be done mingled with fear, coupled with fear. Now, what it is we're supposed to be afraid of, or what we're supposed to fear, is open to some interpretation. Exactly what the danger to you may be isn't clearly stated. It may be that we're to be cautious in dealing with these folks because observers might misunderstand. In Jesus' life and ministry, he was sometimes, you know, Jesus often associated with those that many considered the dregs of society, and his detractors often accused him of being a friend of sinners, right? Now, I will say, as a cautionary word, Jesus, as the Son of God, could come into contact with that which was unclean and make it clean. You and I don't have that authority or power. We come into contact with something's unclean and we get stained, okay? Because we don't have the divine power to cleanse the corrupt. So I'm not going to suggest, the old idea, what would Jesus do? Sometimes Jesus did things I can't, and I've never been told I can, right? It's a better question to ask, what would Jesus have me do? All right? That's not exactly the same question. And so it may be that this is a warning to protect your testimony. As you deal with these folks, be careful not to let their corruption rub off on you and stain your testimony. I don't think that's the way this should be understood. It's possible, but I don't think that's the best way to understand it, since we're bringing into this something that doesn't really say. Another suggestion that's related to that, and I think it's a little more likely, is it may be a call to beware personal defilement. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, tells us, Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. When somebody is caught up in sin and we're to go deal with that, be careful that you're not tempted to fall into either be tempted to fall into the same sin or be tempted to fall into some other sin, a competing sin of self-righteous pride, because at least I'm not what you are. All right? We got to be careful not to do that. That was the Pharisee Jesus talked to the disciples about, the two people in the temple praying. All right? Where the Pharisee comes and prays to himself. He says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I don't do these things. I don't do these things. I'm not like this rotten sinner over here, this publican. Well, the publican over here says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner he's talking about. Okay? And which one goes home saved? The one who asks God for mercy. And so we've got to be careful not to be tempted to fall into our own sin. Paul speaks of that in Galatians 6:1. And maybe that's what Jude means here. To not get caught up in whatever immorality or whatever competing sins there might be in the way we deal with this. However, it's also, I think, probably most likely, I think John Kelly gets this right. He says the fear is not so much apprehension of being infected themselves, that is, because that's covered in the next clause, he points out, as the awe of God. We're to deal with them with mercy or compassion in the fear of God, always living in the fear of God, always recognizing who God is and that we answer to Him. I think it's a reminder to use caution in the fear of God. That's also Hebert's view. He says, such reverential awe springing out of a strong sense of God's holiness is the best immunization against infectious evil. The closer to God we live, the less appealing sin becomes. So we deal with this with compassion mingled with fear in this. But then he adds this phrase, we must detest contact with defilement. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, I did not check every English translation, since there's about 120 of them. I only have about 25 of those in my office, and I didn't check all of those. I checked 7 or 8 of the ones that I consider the most reliable translations. And of the ones that I checked, every English translation is much more polite than the Greek here, okay, in the wording. The garment defiled by the flesh. What does that mean? All right. For starters, the word translated garment, it's the term for the clothing that you wear under your outer tunic next to the skin. Today we would call that underwear. All right. That's the word. But because English translators don't want to use the word underwear in the English text, because someone said, oh, they said underwear in the Bible. Jude said it in the original. Right? His original audience is going to understand that's what he's talking about. Defiled or polluted. It's a word that's also used in James 3:6. And in both cases, it refers to something permanently stained or defiled by sin in a spiritual sense. Permanent stains or defilement by sin. But when you say defiled by the flesh or polluted by the flesh, it's specifically an expression for something that is stained by bodily function. Right? If you want an English translation of this phrase that captures the sense of the original Greek and the readers that would have read this the day Jude wrote it, he says you are to despise even their befouled underwear. All right, the garment stained by the flesh. Yes, it's almost crude to make the point. It's certainly more graphic than the English, as it's translated rather gently. A few months ago, somebody sent me a video clip from, I don't even remember who sent it, I think it might have been my son, from YouTube. Sometimes these are hilarious. This is a Marine who was at home babysitting his infant son without his wife there for the first time. I didn't even watch the son before, but he did have his buddy there with him. And while the wife was out, the child needed a diaper change. And this diaper was a mess, okay? When it became necessary for the dad to change the little boy's diaper, his buddy decided to film it. And he was very discreet. He just showed the dad dealing with this. He didn't show anything inappropriate, all right? And he shows this dad. Have you seen the clip? This guy... He opens the diaper, and he goes, ow! Okay, and this kid's laying there kicking his feet, you know. And dad is going, ooh, and he cringes, and he starts gagging. And as he's trying to clean up his little boy, he's gagging. He even throws up over the side. His buddies over here cracking up laughing, have a hard time keeping the camera still as he's videoing this dad so grossed out. He's a Marine, so he soldiers on, and he gets it done, right? But he is so grossed out by dealing with this dirty diaper. He is literally vomiting in this picture. And I thought of that as I'm reading this in Jude. Jude's word choice tells us that in dealing with believers caught up in apostasy and immorality, we need to handle it with that kind of revulsion, because we really don't want to have to deal with this. We don't want to have to handle. I mean, it's hard enough handling your own son's dirty diaper. Imagine if it's an adult who isn't your family and you've got to take care of their befouled underwear. How hard is that going to be? We need to do it with, you don't want to, even if you don't touch the feces, you don't want to have to handle it, right? You don't want to have to handle the process. You don't have to rinse it out in the toilet. You don't have to deal with any of that. It's a very vivid description of the nature of the pollution here. So we get the idea of just how revolting God considers falling into apostasy and immorality for a believer. And it's a call for you and me to maintain a sense of revulsion toward that kind of apostasy and immorality. But at the same time, we must not become indifferent, nor stand off and say, ooh, I'm not going to touch that. That Marine didn't have that choice in dealing with his son's diaper. It had to be changed. And that's what made that such an appropriate, I think, so vividly illustrates what I think Jude's getting at. Because the kid couldn't help it. The kid needs help. We've got to recognize these people need help. It's still something we don't want to have to deal with, and we certainly don't want to get it on us. But it may be necessary to do so compassionately and lovingly, to try to help them get cleaned up. There's a command to remain compassionate and try to help. That's the final thing I've said here in the outline. Look for ways to help them in the fear of God, exercising wisdom and humility, that we not be brought under the power of the contamination that clings to such individuals. Now, in summarizing all this, Charles Ehrman provides a very helpful little summary. He notes that Jude has given us wise guidance for, he says, quote, on how to meet impiety and apostasy, not with surprise, for these have been predicted, not with inactivity, for spiritual zeal and effort form the best protection against temptation, and not with indifference, for many souls will be in peril and some may be rescued from death. Let's read the text again. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would challenge us, Lord, today to not be satisfied with getting our own air masks on when the cabin's depressurizing, but to be willing and alert to help others who are struggling. And to be able to recognize the ways we need to deal with people depending on how they're struggling. That we might be consistent in our walk with you, that we might be compassionate in our confrontation of sin, but also unapologetic in standing for what's true. That Christ would be lifted up, that believers will be brought into a right relationship with him in their lives and in their understanding of their faith, and that we might all be better equipped to reach the lost with the gospel as we have opportunity to deal with them. In Jesus' name, amen.